I'd like to have you turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13, and we want to look at the parable of the sower this morning. This is probably a portion which is familiar to most, if not all of you, and we'll begin thinking in Matthew chapter 12, although I won't start reading until we get to chapter 13, I don't think. But chapter 12 is kind of a crisis point in the Lord's life here below. If you come to chapter 12 in Matthew, we find that the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, are testing the Lord in many ways, and really they come to the point of actually refusing his authority and refusing to believe in him. Chapter 12 and verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So we have a watershed here in chapter 12, between chapters 12 and 13, as far as acceptance of the Lord Jesus for who he claims to be, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And the Jews have rejected him here. And so when we come to chapter 13, the Lord really begins to deal with people in a different way. And we want to look at that. Actually, a rather telling incident is verse 46 of chapter 12. And maybe we should start reading there. While the Lord Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Sounds like rather harsh words, doesn't it, for the Lord Jesus to be speaking of Mary, his earthly mother, and of his brothers and his half-brothers and sisters. It sounds like the Lord Jesus is rejecting them. But I think if you understand the context in which these words are spoken, that perhaps it will be a little more clear. The Lord certainly manifested respect and love to his mother and to his family all through his life. We see him on the cross, caring for his mother, speaking to the Apostle John, "Behold your mother," and so committing his mother to the care of the Apostle John there at the cross. So I don't think we can interpret in that way. But what we see here, I think, is that the Lord Jesus is turning the thoughts of his disciples particularly, and even those who are around him, away from earthly relationships to spiritual relationships. No longer is it the Jewish relationship which is going to be important in the dealings of the Lord Jesus, in the preaching of the Lord Jesus, in his manifestation. He's going to be manifesting himself to his spiritual brethren, the disciples, and those who have made a decision to follow him. So if you can just kind of keep that in mind, that earthly relationships are going to be changed, and they're going to be superseded by the spiritual relationships, if you like, which we're going to see in chapter 13. It's no longer important being born a Jew, but rather being obedient to the commands of the Father. And the scribes and Pharisees have rejected the king, and therefore they rejected the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be showing his disciples through the parables of chapter 13. There are seven parables in there. Some people would say that there are eight, including the last one, the householder. I think that probably they're just seven parables which are here. But as you look at the parables of Matthew chapter 13, they show the form that the kingdom is going to take during the period when the king is absent, when he goes back to glory. The king is going to be rejected. He has been rejected already in chapter 12, as we've seen, by the Jews. And the final act in that rejection is going to be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to go back to glory, and the kingdom is going to take on a new aspect. Perhaps a key verse of chapter 13 would be verse 11. Chapter 13 and verse 11, he answered and said to the disciples, or very verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And so the Lord Jesus is going to be speaking of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which are going to be revealed now to the disciples. They're going to be revealed to those who believe in him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to see the term kingdom of heaven used over and over again in chapter 13. It actually occurs 8 times in chapter 13, the term the kingdom of heaven, and the term just simply kingdom is used 1 time here. I think if my count is correct, at 32 times the term kingdom of heaven is used in the Gospel of Matthew. And by the way, that's the only place in the New Testament that you'll find this term kingdom of heaven, exclusive to the Gospel of Matthew. The other Gospels speak of the kingdom of God. Matthew does speak of the kingdom of God as well, but not nearly as much as he does speak of the kingdom of heaven. Some of us were brought up on the reading the Scofield notes in the Scofield Bible. In fact, I'm still using one here today. I've gotten a lot of help through the years from the notes of Dr. C.I. Scofield, and he makes a distinction, Dr. Scofield makes a distinction between these terms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, he would say, would be the sphere of profession, those people who profess to be Christians, and thus talking about the whole scope of Christendom as we see it today. And you and I know that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who really have a very poor understanding of what the gospel really is. My father was brought up in a church all his life and never heard the gospel until he was 25 years of age. And it was not too long after he heard the gospel for the first time that he accepted Christ as his Savior. And my mother attended Sunday school in another church for many, many years, all of her younger years. And it wasn't until she was about 23 years of age that she heard the gospel for the first time. And over a period of going to an adult Sunday school class for a period of several weeks, finally, she came to a realization that she was a sinner and that she needed to place her faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not just being a good person. Good works, she understood, would never save her. So the kingdom of heaven, I think if you have this in your mind, as we see this term used over and over again in Matthew chapter 13, you'll see that it is a sphere of profession, for instance. But then the kingdom of God, as it is used, so Scofield and some others would say, the kingdom of God is that sphere of inward reality, the sphere of salvation, which is entered by the new birth, John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is entered by the new birth. Now, I know that there are other Bible teachers would say that really the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God can be used interchangeably. And I'm not going to argue that point, but I think it does help us to see a little more clearly that the sphere of profession and the sphere of salvation. As we're speaking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it will help us to see that it's something that's prophesied in the Old Testament. Maybe we could just turn over to the Gospel of Luke, which speaks Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and read a few verses there in the announcement to Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. as the angel comes and speaks to Mary about the Lord Jesus. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And this, of course, is taken from the prophecy which was given to Samuel in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a fulfillment of that prophecy. The Old Testament speaks much of the coming kingdom. And so we see, as the angel announces to Mary, that the Lord Jesus is going to be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to inherit the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The Lord Jesus is that one who is prophesied about. And then the kingdom, in a couple of places in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 and chapter 4 verse 17, the first instance is John the Baptist. As he comes to baptize, he tells the people to repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as I like the translation of the New English Bible, a version that came out back in the 1960s, which says, "The kingdom of heaven is upon you." The kingdom of heaven is upon you, and which would speak of that aspect of the kingdom which was present when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. The Lord Jesus himself uses the same words in chapter 4 and verse 17, and he begins to preach. When he begins to preach, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is upon you." That aspect of the kingdom when the king was actually here on earth. And then our chapter, Matthew chapter 13, is going to speak about that present phase, which we know while the king is actually in heaven. That aspect of the kingdom which is in existence from the time of the ascension of Christ to the rapture and right on through the tribulation period, when the king is absent. The king is in glory, and that kingdom carries on in the hearts of those who would acknowledge the Lord Jesus as sovereign. That includes you and me as members of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, that will be when the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his father David. That will happen at the revelation of Christ after the time of the great tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back conquering and will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years here upon earth. That's another aspect of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And then there's going to be that everlasting kingdom which is going to be set up, which Revelation chapters 21 and 22 have to do with. So Matthew 13 then has to do with that third aspect of the kingdom. One thing I think we need to be careful about, although the kingdom and the church have many similarities, we need to be careful that we don't confuse them as being the same thing. Because in the true universal church, there are no unbelievers. In Christendom, certainly we know that there are unbelievers. In the church, then the true church, there are no unbelievers. It's possible for us as a group of Christians to welcome someone into our fellowship that we think is truly born again, and then we discover along the way that they really, really weren't. We need to be careful on that, don't we? But we know that in the true universal churches, the Lord Jesus regards the church, there are no unbelievers. In the kingdom, as you'll see as you study through Matthew chapter 13, there's the wheat. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares which are going to be pulled out just before the time of the harvest. There's also other things there, the parable of the mustard seed and the mustard bush, and it grows up and the birds come and nest in that tree, the birds not being a happy thing as we see them, but probably error coming into the kingdom as well. There's the parable of the leaven, and as you look at leaven throughout the scriptures, leaven is never used in a good sense. Leaven is always speaks of evil. And then, of course, there's that last parable, the parable of the dragnet, of the net that's thrown out into the sea, and the fishermen pull it in, and there's all kinds of living creatures in that net. A lot of them, which are inevitable, and they're pulled out of the net and thrown away, and the good are kept. And so the Lord says at the end of the age, it's going to be like that. The angels are going to come, and they're going to sort out the good, the wicked, and the just. And the wicked will be cast into the fire. So then let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Bible teachers generally see the house as a picture of Israel, and they see the sea as a picture of the nations or of the Gentiles here. So the Lord Jesus is making a break here between from Israel, and now the gospel is going to be available not just to the Jews but to all peoples, all nations. Verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Beautiful picture here, if you can imagine that in your mind. The Lord Jesus has come down out of the house at Capernaum, come down to the seashore on the Sea of Galilee there, and the multitude is so great around him that they press around him on the shore of the sea, so that he's obliged to get into a boat and push the boat off a little bit from shore. And here's the whole multitude of people up on the bank of the sea. And the Lord begins to teach them, giving them these parables which he's going to give here. And he gives us the parable of the sower. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Again, I wonder, perhaps as the Lord looks up at the hillside above the city, I wonder if there were some fields up there on the hillside. Maybe he even saw someone up there on the hillside with his bag of seed walking through a plowed field and scattering seed. You see the picture, I think all of us have probably seen pictures of the way they used to sow seed in days gone by. A person goes out maybe with a leather pouch or a cloth pouch of some kind filled with seed and just scatters the seed, and the seed falls where it will. Of course, the intention of the sower is that the seed fall into good ground, but some of it doesn't. And we find that there are four kinds of soil here. There's a hard-packed pathway. I can see that in the fields which are Africans, where we worked tilled. They dig up the ground with a hoe, and between the gardens there are these hard-packed pathways which separate the garden of one person from another. And some of the seed would naturally fall on that hard-packed pathway. And then there are the stony places. Perhaps this speaks of an area which there is a thin layer of soil overlaying a layer of rock. And so there's this thin soil on top of rock. And then there's a third kind of soil, which is infested with thorns. And we find that seed sprouts, and it's choked by the thorns. And then there is the good ground. And this, after all, the sower goes out, he intends that the seed fall on that good ground. Verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the Lord is underlining here the importance of the message which he is giving. If we have ears, which we do, let's listen to the importance of the message which the Lord Jesus is given to them. And then verses 10 and 11, which you've already read, the disciples come and say to the Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly to people? And the Lord's answer is, he said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Why? Because these people have already rejected the message which has been given to them, and now it's for you to hear this message and to understand it and to obey it and to act upon it. The disciples, in verse 12, it reads, for whoever has, to him more will be given, he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The disciples had exercised faith, they had believed, they had accepted the light, and therefore more light would be given to them. The Jews, as a nation, had rejected the light of the world, and therefore they're going to lose whatever little light they have had up to this point. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. The Jews professed to hear God's word. The living word was there, and they refused to obey him. Religious people sometimes are the most difficult people to reach with the message of the gospel, aren't they? They have already their opinions. They've formed opinions about religious beliefs. They don't really understand what the basis of those beliefs might be, but they're very difficult to reach. And so it was with the Lord Jesus himself. The Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were so steeped in the traditions of men. The Lord Jesus rebuked them on many occasions that they were steeped in those traditions of men. You follow men's tradition. And religious people are difficult people to hear. These Jews were insensitive to the voice of God. They refused to see, and their hearts were dull, as we read in that quote from Isaiah in verses 14 and 15. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 that the Lord Jesus quotes there. Their hearts are dull. By contrast, verse 16, the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The disciples' eyes were open to what the Lord was doing. They were open to the miracles which the Lord Jesus was performing. Their eyes were open to the signs which the Lord Jesus was giving. Their ears were open to his teaching. And because of that, they believed and they were going to be blessed. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to explain that parable in verses 19 to 23. Verse 19, let's hear the explanation of this parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the Lord explains this parable. There are only two of them really that are explained, this one and the wheat and the tares, but he leaves it up to the disciples to understand the meaning of the other parables which he's going to give. But here we have the Lord Jesus explaining this parable himself. The sower We're not told who the sower is. We do know that in the next parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that it is the Son of Man who is explained as being the sower. So it's quite possible the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself, the Son of Man, who is spreading the seed here. It's also possible that we could apply this to witnesses for the Lord Jesus as we go about our task of witnessing to the unsaved, to family members and to others, that we are given this privilege and opportunity as well of sowing the seed of the gospel. So let's not give up some of the seed that we sow in the power of the Holy Spirit and following the Word of God. Some of that seed is going to take root and to grow and to bear fruit for the gospel of the Lord. The seed, we're told that the seed in verse 19 is the word of the kingdom. In other words, it's the gospel of salvation, which we have the privilege of preaching at this particular time. I was thinking about the potential of a seed, which is compared to the word of God. Think of the potential that there is in a little seed. There's a folk proverb which says, from the lowly acorn springs the mighty oak. Quite a thing when you think about it, don't you? We've got a lot of oak trees on our property, and these acorns fall. And every once in a while, I see little oak trees sprouting up here and there. In fact, I've even nurtured some of them and transplanted them to other places on the property so that they can grow. But as I look at some of those mighty oaks on the property that we have there at CMML up in Wall Township, I never cease to marvel at the beauty of those great oak trees. And yet, from them, they just stem from that little acorn that has dropped on the ground. The potential of a seed, and let's not forget the potential of the seed, of the word of the kingdom. It has great potential. And then there's the soil that the Lord Jesus explains to us, four kinds of hearts. The soil speaks to us of the heart of man. There's that hard-packed pathway. And we see that seed never really germinates. It never has a chance to get into the soil and to grow. The birds come along and they pick it up and eat it. And the Lord Jesus tells us, what does he tell us here about that? The wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Verse 19. And this parable, by the way, occurs also in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. And from Mark and Luke, we understand that it's Satan himself. The birds are a picture of Satan himself, who comes down to that hard heart, which has no potential of receiving the seed. The devil comes and he plucks that seed of the word of the gospel away. And then in verses 20 and 21, there are the stony places, that place where there's shallow earth. And the Lord Jesus said this is like the people who immediately their response is with joy. Someone has said it would have been better that if this reception had been accompanied by tears rather than laughter, tears of repentance and contrition. And certainly that's true, isn't it? There needs to be repentance and sorrow over sin. So I guess we need to be wary when someone says, well, I understand the message of the gospel. I understand that Jesus died for my sins. Well, that's not enough, is it? There needs to be repentance there for sin and a sorrow over the kind of life that we have been living. And the seed that falls on those stony places, that scorching sun of tribulation and persecution that inevitably will come along. In all of our lives, there are those times of tribulation. There are those times of trial that come into our life. And I think of John chapter 6 in this connection, where the Lord Jesus had to rebuke people because they came after him because of the bread. They'd been fed after the feeding of the 5,000, they'd eaten the bread and the fish and so forth, and now they come back to see the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus understands the motives of their heart, that they've come to him not because they've understood the signs the sign of the miraculous feeding, but they've come because they wanted to be fed food once again. And so many of them left the Lord Jesus at that time, and the Lord turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you also want to go away? And you remember the response of Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Son of God." And so when tribulation and persecution comes along, to many people it will bring stumbling, but to the real believer it will be a strengthening to his faith. And then verse 22 speaks to us of the seed that fell among the thorns, which speaks to the cares of this world and of the deceitfulness of riches. Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 adds another thing to the cares of this world and the riches, the deceitfulness of riches. He also adds, and the pleasures of life. So these are some of the things that keep that seed from coming to full maturity. But thankfully, most of the seed has fallen on good ground, and that speaks to the heart of the true believer, a heart which is prepared to receive the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the one who hears and understands and then puts into practice the word of God, the one who is obedient to the word of God, the one who repents truly and goes on to bear fruit. What is that fruit? What is the fruit that the Lord expects from us? Some of it is given in different measures, isn't it? 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, but there is fruit there. I can't help but think of Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And truly, as the Word of God takes root in our heart and begins to bear fruit, it will bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So what's the message of this parable? Well, the message to the crowds of people that were gathered before the Lord Jesus is that there's a danger in hearing the Word of God. There is a danger in hearing what God has to say if we're not willing to obey. It's going to result eventually in difficulty for us of an eternal nature. It's going to be lost eternally if we don't obey the Word of God. To those that receive the Word of God, what's the message? We need to prove the reality of bearing fruit for God. Are you bearing fruit for the Lord in your life? Am I bearing fruit for the Lord in my life? And another message which would come to the disciples, I guess, is that not everyone that hears the message of the gospel is going to be genuinely saved. All the world is not going to be saved through the preaching of the message of the gospel. There are going to be many that hear the message of the gospel. Satan's going to pluck the word out of the hearts of many. Some of that seed is going to fall on shallow soil. And when the sun, that scorching sun of persecution and tribulation, comes along, they're going to turn back. And there's going to be also that seed which falls amongst the thorns, where the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and these things are going to hinder the gospel from taking effect there. There is a warning for the disciples of the three great enemies of our spiritual life: the devil, that's the birds. We're to be on our guard against him. The flesh, we are that scorching sun of tribulation and persecution. People who are guided by their emotions rather than by the reasonableness of the message of the gospel, of trusting and putting it into practice, no matter how we feel about it, no matter what our emotions might be. We need to be careful about the flesh. And then, of course, there's the world, those thorns, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of life. An encouraging thing right at the end is that the disciples are given a vision of the tremendous vision of investing in souls. That's our privilege today, is invest in the life. Some of this seed has given a 30-fold increase. That's a percentage of 3,000%. 60-fold, that's 6,000%. 100-fold, that's 10,000%. The returns on the investment of preaching the gospel and of witnessing to our friends, our relatives, our neighbors. Let's keep on sowing the seed that the Lord has blessed us with. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this parable which you gave so many years ago to that great crowd of people who pressed you right out onto the Sea of Galilee in the boat there. We thank you that you gave that message to all of those people, and that's quite possible that many of them, that seed took root and grew and brought fruit for your name. We thank you for the disciples who were curious enough to ask specifically for the meaning of this parable, and you explained it to them. And we thank you for their testimony for you after your resurrection and departure for glory, the way that they went forth sowing the seed of the gospel all over the world. And we thank you that we can have this same opportunity today of witnessing to our friends and neighbors, of preaching the gospel publicly in public places. Pray that you'll help us not to grow weary in well-doing, but to continue to do that which would be pleasing to you. And we pray that your word might bear fruit in each of our lives this morning. Help that seed to grow to maturity by the power of your Spirit, and bring fruit and thus glory to your name. We pray that the name of the Lord Jesus might be honored and glorified in our lives. We pray in his precious name.